That doesn't work. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 16. Romans 16. And let's take a moment of silent prayer and thank God for the honor and privilege that we have to hear His Word and to be together and to rejoice in that. And also, if there is anything on your heart that would disturb or distract you during this time, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for all You are and what You've done, what You continue to do in our lives on a day-by-day basis, what You remind us of through Your Word, Your promises, Your wonderful doctrines, and the things that we come to learn and see, and this glory that we're studying in which You have called us to see. You have given us everything we need to see, and we thank You for that, Father. We're so grateful for You and for all You've done, and we ask that Your Spirit guide and direct us in Your Word. In Christ's name, amen. So as we've been noting, everyone who follows Christ will see. He says, first and foremost, in this part of our study of the word hesed, which is God's mercy, is that the meek will inherit the earth. Those who have the eye that is singular, as the Lord says, or is actually able to see God's glory in everything. So that's the singularity of the inner eye, is the ability to see God's glory in all things. So in our relationships, in the things that surround us, our material possessions, everything around us, our circumstances and so on. And so we've used as an example for this relationships, and probably the most important place, because we can have things or not have things, but generally, and there are very few Christians who would go through their entire Christian lives alone. I mean, we all go through periods where we are alone, and that's its own test in which we rely upon the Lord. But generally, we have those with us and around us as members of the body of Christ, and therefore, we have relationships. We noted the point that everyone who follows Christ will have those kinds of people around them. It doesn't mean everybody around you is going to be like that, but if you don't follow Christ, certainly your friendships and your deep relationships are not going to be made with those who do. It just doesn't make any sense, does it? And if I'm not one who loves virtue, why would I have a deep and meaningful relationship with someone who does? Because there's nothing shared there. And so everyone who follows Christ is going to have great relationships. How many there are is not the issue. There'll always be a few. These relationships are rewarding. Not that the relationships with your enemies are not rewarding. They are, just in a different way. Some relationships are going to be challenging. Our deep relationships at times are going to be challenging. And in all of these cases, that's when I have to extend the love of God and the mercy of God to those around me. Think of the glory that was in the room when Christ stood before the Sanhedrin. They were His enemies. But yet He beamed of God's glory. Many of them didn't see it, but some of them did. Think of the glory that was shown to each of the religious leaders. Think of the glory that was shown to Pilate, really another enemy who teetered on the idea that Christ was maybe who He said He was. You know, maybe, not that we think Pilate would come around to believe in Him a Messiah, but He did certainly claim Christ to be innocent, and yet He still condemned Him. He was there, right? It could have been such an opportunity for Pilate to have his whole life changed. And that's because the glory of God shone in that meeting. And we would say Christ inherited that. You know, his words, it says, you know, all who hear me follow the truth. You know, in situations, you and I can have words like that. You know, it doesn't make us the Lord, but it makes us like him. In our relationships with those in whom we have deep personal relationships, romance, and marriage, and we can extend that mercy and that glory to the other person. And when you do, you inherit that moment. And if there's enough of them, you really do inherit that relationship. You inherit the earth. Think of the glory that Jesus shared with Peter, James, and John. I was reading today about, because I'm looking into Christ's resurrection for obvious reasons. And when he says to Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter's grieved, right? Peter's grieved that the Lord asks him, does he love him? And that's because it seemed like the Lord was testing Peter to his real desire for the Lord. You know, as he says there to Peter, it's not just a matter of you being a pastor to the flock or a leader of the apostles and doing a job, right? He could be altruistic and teach truth and just do it as a job. He could not do it, and none of us can do it unless we love Christ. You know, there's a kind of a motivation where I want to help people. Not enough. Not in Christianity. In Christianity, you must love him or you will not do this. And so in that relationship you have with the Lord, in your love for him, which is really progressive, is it not? You know him more. His epinosis becomes known to you more. You get filled up with all the fullness of Christ and your love of him grows. That's a relationship that you possess and you alone. I'm not involved in that relationship. I mean, we have a relationship, but I'm not in the midst of your relationship with the Lord. That's you and him. And you have inherited that. And the experience that you have where you depend upon him, like just coming up with Paul, the terrible persecution he faced forced him to rely upon the deliverance of the Lord in those situations. And that's something that no one could ever take away from Paul. And you and I have to learn that lesson for ourselves as well. And when you do learn it, you've just inherited that. That's a part of your relationship with Christ. In that is glory. There's some wonderful examples. And, you know, what came to me this time around, today, meaning I was working and I was led to a passage and I'm like, how in the world have I missed this passage? And, you know, it's for the reason that we take our time, go line by line, I would have missed this, but because we take our time, I'm dummy me, just stumbled on it. And it fits. It's like the linchpin that makes this all go together. And I had goosebumps. You know the passage well. But the way it fits with this was just special. And what we lost in the Garden of Eden, what were we in the Garden of Eden? Rulers of the earth, right? We had paradise. We were, he said, fill the earth, right? He said to us, you are in charge. Well, we gave that away. We have the fruit and we gave it away. At our fall, we lost our rulership of this earth. And so God could have turned to us in wrath, but he didn't. He turned to us in mercy, in chesed. He turned to us in grace. He turned to us in love. And not only did he give us back the earth, the meek will inherit the earth, but he gave us something far more and far greater, something that we could have never really realized in the Garden of Eden. And that is the glory of God in all of this. Like we had the garden, we had one, a man and woman had each other. It's a beautiful, perfect marriage, two beautiful, perfect people, a beautiful, perfect environment. But God gave us more. What they were unable to see, that you and I can see, because we have the singularity of Christ within us, is to be able to see the glory of God in all of those things. The Garden of Eden is meaningless without the glory of God, no matter how beautiful it is. I mean, how beautiful is heaven? It's got to be pretty nice. How awesome and nice will be that resurrection body? Now, my ankle's been in pain all day today. I'm limping around. I'm like, oh, I'm so ready to get out of this body. If it's not a headache, it's something else, right? Just come on. What is the deal with this thing? But none of it. What illumines all of eternity? Why is there no sun and no moon? Because the glory of the Lord lights up the whole place. Heaven is meaningless without the glory of God, no matter how perfect it is. And we now, in this life, now, have the ability to see His glory in our relationships, in our things, in ourselves, in our lives, in our experiences. This is what He's restored to us. He says in 1 Corinthians 3, you own everything. To the Corinthians, He's saying this. You own everything. And Paul says, you even own me. Because there was a relationship between them and Paul. Them and Apollos. Them and Peter. There was a relationship there. But they failed to see the glory in it, so they did not possess it. But yet it was given to them. We must see the glory of God in all things. The other person and relationship, in the relationship, meaning, obviously if you have a relationship, there's another person. Not your invisible friend. Right? It has to be a living, breathing other person. The other person and the relationship are a gift from God, which gives us the opportunity to grasp and see His glory in them and in the experience of the relationship. God gives us this opportunity, hence He puts people in our lives. Reality, you know, you made decisions by which you would be surrounded by these people, but, you know, think of the 7 billion people on the planet. You could have been born at any time, anywhere, any place. And really, God's the one who chose them for you. Although that doesn't mean you have no decision in this. But yet, a follower of Christ, you allow certain people in your life. One who opposes Christ or is carnal, you know, He allows other people in your life. And in each case, there are choices. So we're at Romans 16:3. This is a passage where we don't come to very often. Paul's closing up his magnificent letter to the Romans. And now he's given salutations. And there's many people here. Greet, Prisca, and Aquila. I looked up how to pronounce every one of their names. I figured if we're going to read their, if you were in the Bible and you were up in heaven listening to someone read the Bible, right? And they said, greet Joni. Joni would be like, come on, man, say my name right. Right? I mean, at least get it right. I made it into the Bible, right? So we're going to try and say their names properly. This is Priscilla. The shortened name is Prisca. And Aquila, we always call him Aquila, because we're Western. His name's Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And they were monumental in Paul's life. Prisca and Aquila. They were monumental. He met them in Corinth. And they supported him. They were tent makers like he was, and they worked together. Because if you remember, the Corinthians wouldn't really support Paul, so he had to go to work. And he stayed with them, they supported him, and they were heavily involved in his ministry. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, really her name is Maria, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronikos and Eunia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Came believers before him. They're not one of the 12, are they? They're just apostles are those who are sent by God, and so are they. Greet Amplilatos. This is a common imperial name, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanos, which is a common slave name, by the way, so it's like this man was a slave, might have been a freed slave, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachus, which is a very rare name, my beloved. Greet Apelles, common name, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulos. That's a very common name in the family of the Maccabees. Greet Herodion, a Jew from the house of Herod, likely. My kinsmen, greet those who are of the house of Narcissus, which is a common Roman name, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. Now, both their names mean live in luxury. But certainly they do not, because he calls them workers in the Lord. They were probably from a wealthy family, and they're probably sisters, because their names are so similar. It might even be twins. Greet Perses, likely female slave or former slave. That's a female name. The beloved who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus. Could be the son of Simon of Cyrene. Rufus is mentioned by the by Mark, and might be the son of the man who helped carry Christ's cross. A choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. And some believe that Paul was supported by Rufus's mother, which would have been Simon of Cyrene's wife in Antioch when he was there. Greet Asyncritos, Phlegon, common name, Hermes, another common name, also the Greek god Mercury, Petrobas, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologos, I love that name, Philologos, and Julia. You see, in Greek, they don't have a J. We transliterated the Y to a J, and so it's more harsh. Julia. But especially for a feminine word, Julia, that sounds much better. So we're going to call you Yuli from now on, Julia. Nerus and his sister, and Olympas, all likely of the same family, who had a church in their house, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, why'd I go through all this? Well, names are fun. But more than that, look at this list of people and notice how differently they're described. Prisca and Aquila, they have a different effect with Paul. Some of them have churches in their homes. Some of them are fellow workers. Some of them are fellow prisoners. In fact, all of them are different. Each relationship is unique and so contains an aspect of the glory of God that is also unique. Priscilla and Aquila could, you know, they had a very intimate relationship with Paul, and some of the others had a more distant relationship with him. And, you know, I've known of people, and I remember being in that, you know, when you're in a church and you want to be a part of, or, you know, our church is very small, but in a bigger church, not everybody gets to be known by the pastor or know the pastor or get in some inner circle that they might want to get into. And none of that matters, as we'll see with the Corinthians. What matters is that you see the glory of God in the relationship as it is, not that you try and add glory to it. Right? Yeah, I mean, you cannot make things the way you want them to be by changing people. You know, take them for what they are. You may work really hard at trying to make someone your best friend. Are you sure that's the one that God has designed for you to be your best friend? You know? Isn't it? And friendships aren't built that way. Each relationship is unique. And each one of these people, of which there are thousands more, have had relationships with Paul, with Peter, with Apollos, with Jesus, and they're all unique. Jesus called John the apostle whom he loved. or sorry, John called himself the apostle whom Jesus loved. You know, and that's in the, John is, if you read John's gospel and his letters, John is not a proud, arrogant man trying to get, you know, more accolades through his writing. It was a fact that in some way, somehow, Jesus and John became very, very close in their friendship. So, and we imagine, because when Jesus tells Peter that he's going to die and that he's going to be taken to a place that he doesn't go, Peter says, what about this guy? And there's five other people around the campfire, but why does he pick John? And it's probably because there was a little contention there. Peter adored the Lord, and maybe he saw that Jesus was a little closer to John. So, you get jealous. Should you force that? Heck no. You take it for what it is. There's the glory of God in it, and if you can see the glory of God in it, it is wonderful. And you accept it for what it is. Each relationship, whether it's the closest person to you in your life, a neighbor that you hardly know, or whomever, each one is unique. I don't see this as some generic glory that blankets every relationship. They're all different. There's an aspect of the glory of God in each of your relationships that's different. What you see in it. And you must look for this. Each relationship is real and unique, and there is an aspect of the glory of God in each of them that is also unique. No two relationships are identical. And so, as another and a thing that we can fall into, which will really deaden a relationship, is that there's no need to overanalyze each relationship. And say, well, I'm going to look for the glory of God in here. It's going to be obvious. Right? If you have eyes, what you want to work on is eyes that see. Right? And that's your growth in the Lord. With clarity of sight through the Word of God and the Spirit of God, we will see the substance of this easily. So, those people that we just read of were on a good relationship with Paul. So, you see, Paul would have easily seen glory in these. He would have enjoyed them. They would have been quite rewarding for him. But then there are others. The relationships we have with our enemies. These are also unique. Can I, as a believer, go through life without enemies? Never. Not any of us. Not one. There's always, and they're not going to be with us all the time, but they will pop up. You know, it's kind of, I think of, you know, whack-a-mole comes to mind. Little head pops out of the hole. Yeah, you would love to bop them with the little hammer. But you've got to deal with them. And according to our Lord, you have to love them, do good to them, and pray for them. So Romans 16:17. Because there is an aspect of the glory of God in these two. So he says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned. And do what? Turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Now, he gives them a promise. You know, because these enemies, whoever they are, who are trying to lead, you know, everywhere Paul went, there were people who were trying to lead his churches astray. The believers who had come to know the doctrines of the Lord, trying to lead them astray. And he says it really associated with Satan, and that soon enough, Paul says, they'll be crushed. But until that time, you have to deal with them. He doesn't say, you know, he says get away from them, right? He says turn away from them. Well, if it were that, you know, if they didn't follow, then I could just say, oh, I'm not going to pay attention. I'm not going to deal with you. I'm going to turn away. But these people will pop up in our lives and we have to deal with them. And so there's glory in this as well. Because the exercise of God's love towards someone who is so antagonistic towards it is a wonderful learning curve. And also, if they have the ability to cause me suffering, then, you know, I've got two things to do. I mean, two options. And in one option, there's only one thing. In the other option, there's many things. And the other option is that I fight back, I get revenge, I try in an earthly, human way to alleviate my suffering. Yeah, you know, I could use chemicals, I could use drugs or alcohol, I could fight back, I could do anger, I could use gossip, you know, whatever brings relief to my aching soul. Or I can depend upon the Lord. So Paul's encounters with evil men showed him the glory of God that would provide for him and deal with them. And so go to 2 Timothy, his last epistle, 2 Timothy 4. This is one of those things where, you know, if you have someone persecuting you right now, this is very exciting to learn. If you don't, well, you know, not as exciting. And you must remember how things are taught beforehand. Things are taught before we need them. We must remember because it's going to come again and again and again. And, you know, when we get attacked or persecuted by others, we get fair warning of this. We don't. And it always comes out of the blue. It always comes out of nowhere. So look at verse 14, 2 Timothy 4:14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. Now, Alexander had a partner in crime. Hymenaeus was his name. And they both taught that the resurrection had already taken place and that there was no bodily resurrection. And for some reason, they gained quite an audience. And this, you know, it's Gnosticism mixed with mysticism, and there was a lot of this going around at the time, and it was having its impact upon the church. And so he did much harm. Paul's not specific. Was it personal, or was it just the attack in his doctrines? I don't think it matters. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Right? So, point one, no revenge. Right? The Lord will take care of it. You say, when? None of your business. I want to see it. No, you can't. If that is your attitude, right, you don't get a hand in this. So he says, be on guard against him yourself, speaking to Timothy, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me. So when Paul made a defense against this, I mean, that everybody in the crowd, wherever this was, probably in Macedonia, that's where he got most of his opposition, that, you know, there was no one there to really back up Paul. So you can imagine there's a certain number of people, false doctrine are being taught. You stand up to defend the truth and you're half expecting some others to support you in that, and nobody does. So what do? Where's your courage? See, that's what this teaches. If I'm not put in the battle where I need to grab onto courage, like white-knuckled, and my emotions are going crazy, but I'm going to depend on the Lord no matter what, gritting my teeth, then you won't learn this lesson. Right? It's got to be real. You got to go through the valley of the shadow of death to know that you're going to come out on the other side. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. All right? Number two, don't judge. In other words, Paul didn't get on Facebook and say, you know, those rotten sons of guns that didn't support me, let me point out who they are. Do you know the people who were there who said they were with me, but weren't really, they were against me? And they didn't say a word. They just kept silent. They didn't support me. You didn't say a word about them. Now, Paul didn't have Facebook, but you and I do. We have telephones. We have texts. We can easily spread. Leave it alone. You lose. And that, what do you say? What do I lose? You know, it's a sin. Okay, I'm forgiven of the sin. Correct, correct. I can recover from the sin. Correct. But the fact that you went through something and didn't depend on the Lord fully, you missed out on that wisdom. This comes by experience. You missed it. Now, will you get another shot at it? I'm sure. But, you know, there's going to come a time where you're out of shots. There's no more tests to give because you're too stinking old. Right? You know, when these times come, they're precious times. All right, you don't want to be one who looks back in this and say, man, I could have been strong. I could have depended upon the Lord. And that's not to give us fear, but, you know, what's the motivation here? As I don't want to miss it. May it not be counted against him. But who stood with me? The Lord. Now, did he see the physical Lord there? No. He figured this out afterwards. How does he know the Lord stood with him? Because somehow he had the courage to see this circumstance through to the end without judging, without blaming, without seeking vengeance. He went through it. He bore it. And he realized there was only one way I bore this, is that the Lord was with me. See, that's the other thing. So that would be number three. I'm not going to know how much I can depend upon the Lord unless I go through this. To the end. To the end. So the Lord stood with me, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. It's very David-esque, that statement. David pulled a sheep out of the lion's mouth. Jesus Christ is the great shepherd, right? The devil prowls about like a roaring lion. He said, I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Brilliant. God allowed Alexander and his partner, Hymenaeus, to greatly harm Paul so that Paul could clearly see that God would deliver him from every evil deed. So the next time someone attempted evil against Paul, you know, think of his confidence having gone through this. By you bringing me another evil deed, you know, I honestly pity you. Because two things. The Lord's going to sustain me and he's going to recompense you. And I pity you. I will do anything. I will pray for you. I will do good to you. I will show mercy and grace to you so that your heart's eye may open to the evil that you're involved in. And the pain that it is causing you is not causing me pain. You're causing me hurt and inconvenience, yes. But the pain is in you. We all need to know this well. No matter what evil may come, the Lord will deliver me. How simple is that? I truly do love the simplicity of the Word of God. What I see in what I do, what I've been called to do in this ministry, is to live the Christian way of life. And, you know, I'm not as much into getting so technical that we seem like the smartest biblical scholars on the planet. I don't want any of that. You know, we need that at times because we don't live in their time and we don't speak their language. Nobody listening to this letter being read to them, when Timothy reads 2 Timothy, he doesn't say, huh, what Greek word is that? No, he speaks the language. When Paul makes a reference to something historical, the people who hear it, they know exactly what he's talking about. we have to go back to that time and go back to that language to make sure we don't miss anything or get something wrong. But other than that, the message of the gospel and the message to the believer is quite simple. Quite simple. So there's not one generic glory that blankets every relationship. We've just seen in a short while in Paul's relationship with his friends. Here he has a relationship with Timothy. That's unique. And enemies. Alexander. You know, there is a glory of God in Alexander being in his life. Each relationship is real and unique, and there is an aspect of the glory of God in each of them that is unique. Again, no two relationships are identical. So this is where we are in our study of Chesed. The glory of God in each relationship is eternal, and it's inherited. The meek shall inherit the earth. Ruth has inherited her relationship with Naomi. Her sister-in-law did not. Her sister-in-law went back to Moab. She really inherited nothing. Ruth inherited something. Boaz inherited something. So did Naomi. And, you know, in all of that, there is this uniqueness. Now, let's go to an example of someone who didn't see it. Because we're going to have quite a few of those as we finish this up. Go to John 11. Jesus shows beyond doubt that he has victory over death. This would actually be his greatest miracle, raising Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. But then, like the rest of all of his miracles, they would take a second seat to the resurrection. When the resurrection happens, all other miracles become subordinate. So he has victory over death. But when he himself walks out of a tomb, that is surpasses this. And then, therefore, you and I have a living Savior. You know, if he's dead, there's no point in you and me doing anything. You know, the whole thing would have ended when he died, as the apostles actually thought. And I think that's a part of our what's coming up on Easter. So look at John 11:38. I love that John 11:25 saved me. That's the passage that saved me. And so in John 11:38, Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jeez, Martha. Thank God for Martha. Right? Martha doesn't get it, does she? There's a glory of God about to be revealed here. A man in a tomb for 4 days. You can't say that Jesus is like some great physician here. He just knows how to bring someone back who's only been dead for a few hours. No. He's actually able to do this. Martha is not seeing the glory of God in this event. Now, but let's not miss the fact of what she does see. Because she doesn't see the glory of God in what's about to happen, he said to her just a few moments ago, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall not die." And he said to her, "Do you believe this?" That's the passage that saved me. I saw Robert Powell said that on television, and I was just... That was it. It was over for me. Well, one thing was over and one thing begun. And she said, "Yeah, I believe." And so he just said, "I am the what and the what? Resurrection and the life. There's a dead guy on the other side of this stone. I'm here in front of it. I'm the resurrection and the life." Martha should be full of electric excitement, like the hair's sticking up and they're going, oh my God, I'm right in front and center, be able to see this. But she misses it. But she sees something. doesn't she? What she sees is commonplace and meaningless. She sees it. She sees mundane, commonplace stench. What she sees is that a dead guy will smell. And because she doesn't see, failing to see the glory of God, this is true of all of us. You will see in your relationships and in your things and in what you do and in everything, where you live, how you go through your day, whether you're doing the details of life like chores or you're going to work or you're with your best friends and you're having the time of your life, you're at work, you're on vacation, doesn't matter where, at church, not at church, wherever, with whomever. You will see those things as commonplace, mundane and commonplace. You say, you mean to tell me that I know excitement has its variable. You mean to tell me I should be excited, you know, I like when what? I don't know, doing dishes, taking out trash. Yes. It is the glory of God in all of that. Now, do I have to be like one of these weirdos? Or be like, you know, I love you, trash? No. In everything we do, in our entire lives, everything's leading, right, towards that city on a hill. Paul just said, I know where I'm going. Didn't he write in 2 Timothy, I know I am marching towards the heavenly kingdom. That is my end. And so whether I got to take care of details, I take care of them well. Because they represent me. God has given me a home. He's given me things. He's given me enough things that I actually have garbage. That means I have excess. Right? Like, in all of this, I see what I can use. It is the gifts of God. And in all of it, it should not be commonplace. So we got to have eyes to see. I was really jazzed as I was reading this art book. This guy is talking about having the eye of an artist, being able to see beauty in mundane things. I was like, my Lord. I wasn't reading that for research for doctrine at all. But I was like, look at that. An artist able to see something. And that's what we are, or we are to be. Trained eyes, but towards the glory of God. So if we don't see the glory of God in the people and things in our own lives, then we will see, all we will see is commonplace and mundane. Is it any wonder that most of mankind in this world are addicted to some kind of stimulant? Whether it's drugs or alcohol, which many are, or sex, entertainment. As Huxley wrote in Brave New World, in the story, we didn't destroy all the good books. It's just that people were so distracted with so many things that they never took the time to read the good books. They didn't care to. What man is often missed about himself is the almost infinite ability to be distracted from what he should be looking at and what he should be doing. So Jesus said to her, look at verse 40. Did I not say to you? Do you think he said it like that? I don't know. I kind of hope so. Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And there it is, right? If you believe, you will see. Do you believe that there's glory in your relationship? On Paul's third missionary journey, he was headed for home, and he stopped by a little island place called Miletus. Miletus is just south of Ephesus, and when he stopped there, he called, I think it's like 20 miles or so, might be less. He called the elders of Ephesus to come down and meet him so he could talk to them, because he was pretty sure this would be the last time he could. Go to Acts 20. Don't miss that statement, though. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. Now, why is Paul here? He wants to encourage them. So he calls, it's kind of like a conference, a pastor's conference, sort of. And he calls them down and he encourages them greatly. And we just want to read what he closes with. He closes his discussion with this. Look at verse 32. "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." He said, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Paul says, this is what I did. I didn't demand to be supported. As an apostle, he could have. That's what he said to the Corinthians. "I ministered to my own needs. I even ministered to the needs of the men who were with me. And I showed you, all of you," because you know what makes Paul the most worried is that when he dies, the church is going to collapse. Now, you say, well, come on, Paul, you know that Jesus is in control. Yeah, Paul's not perfect. By the way, and the movie The Apostle Paul came out today. And it's pretty... I went and looked to see what theaters it's in around here. Like, not many. It's kind of terrible. But anyway, I saw an interview with Faulkner is the name of the guy who plays Paul. Awesome. Typecast he just looks like a Paul. Anyway, he was saying in the movie, you know, it's low key. There's not a lot of explosions and CGI. But it's filmed in Malta, I think. It just looks terrific. And a lot of the scenery or a lot of the takes are in a dungeon where Paul is. And this discussions that he's having with Luke. And Faulkner said that, you know, one of the things that they emphasize in this movie is Paul's concern for the churches. And he writes that in 2 Corinthians. He said, "On top of the fact that I've been stranded at sea, that I've been whipped and beaten, that I've been robbed, that I've been exposed to cold and hunger and thirst, I have this overbearing concern on me for the churches." Say, hey, Paul, just put it in Christ's hands. You don't have to worry about it. And Paul's not that kind of man. And that it shows you that it's okay to be concerned about the things of God. If you love them, you are. And so he says to these guys, and it's the same thing he's going to say to the Corinthians, "I laid a foundation and all who come after me must build on that foundation. All the pastors that come after me must follow my blueprint or this whole thing's going to fall apart." And in many cases it did. But not in all cases. There's always been a remnant of believers and churches, believers in churches who have truly worshiped the Lord. So he says to them, you must, look at verse 35, "I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak." What is that? Mercy. Hesed. Mercy. Loving kindness. The Lord said in the second commandment, "For those who love me and obey my commands, they will receive my loving kindness." They will see it. They will know what mercy is. They will be immersed in it. They will love it. And then they will give it to others. Paul says, "I gave it. Look at my example." And then he would always turn and say that my example is the Lord. Has not the Lord said? See, so I see the glory of God in my relationships. Am I, like our point, was it last night or the night before, where in some relationships people want to enslave the other. And by doing so, they say, you, and they don't have to say it, they do by action, "I want you to make me happy. I want you to fulfill my needs." How dare you do that to someone? You have no right. And in fact, that relationship is terrible. I don't take, I give. It is more blessed. Do I see that? That it's more blessed? And by the way, blessed is a beatitude word. Really, this word's root meaning is happiness. So we could say it's more happy in my heart to give than it is to receive. Now, you step out in faith to do that, and your flesh is going to say, no, 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 don't do it. And I don't know how. You know, Satan shoots fiery missiles, gets in your head that you're going to miss out. Now, there's all kinds of dangers that are going to happen here. If you give, you sacrifice, you lay down, oh my God, there's going to be so many things. It's going to be terrible. It's all going to go wrong. You need to stay the course and take care of me, flesh says. You can still worship God. And it's all lies. See, the Word of God is plain. And so, it challenges us. Why shouldn't it? Yeah, I've known people who, most of us at Grace Bible, when we go to church and got slapped around by the Holy Spirit, we'd kind of be like, yeah, that was reproof and correction tonight, you know. But, you know, there's always got to be some who say, I don't want to hear that. Right? You think that people are challenged to be perfect as their Father in heaven is perfect and demand of them from the pulpit that you follow the Word of God, that you follow and you go by means of the Spirit of God and you trust and you faith. And yeah, you know, like, I don't want to hear that. And you can water that down and fill seeds. And that's not Christianity, though. It's challenging to the core. Right, we're regenerate creatures. We went from being enemies of God, alienated from God, to sons of God. That's kind of a huge step. So why shouldn't our lives change in accordance? You know, and our flesh wants to hold on to old ways. Whereas God says, you know, I've crucified that. I have a whole new way for you. And it's in me. I was thinking today with God, you became a man? Like, why? Like, the step down, like, I've known this for 20 odd years. Well, since I was a kid, brought up in a Catholic church, I knew it. But the more I know of who we are, what this world is like, the more I learn of human history, the more I see of the depravity of man as I get older and I learn, I'm like, why? And the writer, David, writes Psalm 8, who is man that you even consider him? Yet you have crowned him with glory and honor. It's insanity, but yet grace is insanity. We had a perfect environment and we threw it away over some stupid lizard who said, God, you know, God doesn't want you to be like him. Oh, okay. How idiotic, imperfect we were. How did we fall for that? God, the creator of all this, is afraid that me, naked man, is going to be like him. What? And he already warned me, don't eat of that tree or you'll die. You're not going to die. Well, and the creator said, yeah, but the lizard said no. Well, you got to go with the lizard, right? What the heck, I'm a gambler. And they ate. Idiots. And God didn't turn to us with wrath. Instead, he turned to us with animal sacrifice. And what we find out now in the New Testament, after Revelation has come to its finality, we have the fullness of the truth. That he has restored to us the earth. And much, much more. The meek inherit the earth now. Why? You know, I don't own really anything. Not materially. But what I do own and can own is the glory of God in everything. That is true value. That's the true substance of it all. And I can actually have that. Right? But I've got to walk like him, act like him, think like him. That is part of my inheritance. And that's why we're challenged to do so. Don't take it lightly. It means everything. So Paul says, I didn't take from others, I gave to them. I fulfilled my own needs. I helped the weak. and so followed Christ's example. These elders would never see Paul again. That's why he called the meeting, and in fact, in this trip, he would return, would not return to this area again, and he would end up in prison, of course, as we know, and not come to see them again. So, you know, the substance of their, even though they never saw each other again, the substance of their relationship, they both possessed. Like, that didn't go anywhere. It belongs to them both. So we continue in the substance of relationships. We've looked at mercy and love, and the substance is also, and I put in the word spontaneous, meaning that there's none of this, oh, I was bitter, I was angry, you caught me off guard. It means you don't have it. At least for that time you didn't have it. We are to be have our eyes fixed upon Christ all the time. We are always at the ready. Because we love these things, we are always at the ready to be kind, patient, gracious, forgiving, sharing the truth, enduring, compassionate, supportive, faithful, and even more. Godly. You could take Peter's list from 2 Peter. I took all of these from Paul's definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13. I just went there and wrote them all down. The substance, the glory in a relationship is spontaneous kindness, patience, graciousness, forgiveness, shared truth, endurance, compassion, support, faithfulness, and more. All of these are invisible, and here's the other thing. They're all immeasurable. Now, we could say of someone, wow, they have a lot of patience. And we can't really measure that, nor do we really know that. Yeah, how much? I don't know. When you say, if you say, well, I have a lot more patience than I used to, all you're saying is that you're patient more often. Right? The magnitude of patience is not true. It's the same way if people talk to me about having a true, real faith, and it drives me nuts. I guess because maybe I'm a scientist, and that's how I think. But, you know, faith is faith. Either you believe something or you don't. And people say, well, you have stronger faith. No, what you're saying is that you have faith more often. When you believed in Christ as your Savior, you didn't have a lot of faith. You just had faith. There's no such thing as little faith and a lot of faith. There's less often faith and more often faith. But faith is not a progressive word. Right? And really, none of the virtues are. When I say I have a lot of humility now, I'm not saying I do. I definitely have more than I used to. But what does that mean? I have it more often, which really is a time in my life when I had it zero. Right? So I had nowhere to go but up. But when you're humble, you're humble. And the same is true of all the virtues. Either they're there or they're not. And here, you know, if I, in loving my Lord and desiring the glory in the relationship, think of our world and its fascination with relationships. It makes me, you think of celebrities, right? And they have their relationships. Right, that's a... All right, that's pretty tough. And they become like spokespeople somehow for this nonsense. But you know, a lot of people, they don't really care for the immaterial part of the relationship. It's all material. And then what it happens. It's not a real relationship. Same with friendships. I just read the headline. I think I opened it because I was curious, but there was a news report that Paris Hilton had her engagement party. I guess she has this $2 million diamond ring, engagement ring, and she lost it at the party. And they found it in the, so she put her security details searching this enormous warehouse where they had this party. And they found it in a bucket of ice. Isn't that funny? Because the diamond looks like a piece of ice. It's like this big. It looks ridiculous on her finger. Anyway, I don't know. She might be a fantastic girl. Right? What size is yours, Sue?
You can't hardly see it.
It's a gnarly diamond. You can hardly see it.
Can hardly see it. Well, right? If you got married for the diamond, then you're in the wrong end of it. No, I know that. Our world and our young people are trained towards this, that, you know, you're getting married or getting in friendships or whatever for riches, for advancement, because the person's physically beautiful or physically able or, you know, whatever. All things are material. And these things are worth nothing. And in that vein, you know, Christ will tell us when we get back to Matthew 6 that the Gentiles eagerly seek these things. The heathen is really the word Gentile. The heathen, the unbeliever, they eagerly seek these things. And he says, not so with you. I'm showing you something better, deeper. So it's kind of like Garden of Eden, perfect, materialistically wonderful, but we have something more, even though we don't have the garden. But we will. But that place where we're going that is perfect with the perfect body means absolutely zero without the glory of God in it. And now, before we get there, we have the glory of God. And we can see it in all that's around us. So we'll pick it up there on Sunday. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in it so that we may see. We ask that you open up our eyes to these magnificent things, that we may see more. And we humbly just await that, Father. Give us patience and endurance so that we may have more clarity in it. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Can call my own. I found a